Nations, our listening audiences, whether they be on campuses or in church buildings, are listening. They want to know not only what the text meant, but what it means, what its impact is for them. And of course, they have every right to expect that from us. The application of the Bible to ourselves and to our hearers is, I possibly would suggest, the weakest link. And it's that need in mind that I invited Murray Capel, in fact, a few years ago, to come, and we finally organised his visit. I haven't got the email yet. People drop hints. It's just not enough. Looking back on that, what are you thanking God for? You haven't finished yet, but looking back on that time.
I think it's a huge privilege to lead a ministry that's about equipping people to know the Bible and serve the Lord. And probably the best stuff for me continues to be time with students, seeing people grow, seeing people's passion, having the privilege of investing into guys, girls' lives for a few years and then seeing where the Lord takes them. Mm. That's fantastic. We've also had massive change at the RDC over the last 4 years. We've kind of reinvented the Reformed Theological College, and it's been a huge amount of work, but very exciting to see the Lord's hand on that. And we have a sense that he is blessing and advancing the work of the college. So I'm so thankful for that.
So you moved from the Cats territory into central Melbourne, effectively, haven't you? Haven't had to change your football team, though. That's good to know. Now, is there any thought that what the future might be after that, or are you still seeking God's mind on that at this point?
No, so the college, RDC, has asked me to continue full-time. Fantastic. So I'll be staying on at RDC. And really, what I'm looking forward to is I'm going to handball management and administration to someone else. And I'll continue to teach practical theology.
Fantastic.
And I'll continue to have a wider speaking ministry.
Well, that's news to me, so I'm really, really pleased to hear that, Murray, because, that means we can keep borrowing you over here. So that's really good. All right. Thanks very much, Murray. We'll hear from you in a moment. Just a few comments before I read the Bible and pray, and Murray takes us through his first session, which is actually a sermon, and there'll be a bit of reflection time after that, and then Murray will come and give us his second session, the first half of that, on the what really is the heart of preaching application. Just a few notices, first of all. Can I say I've been assisted in this conference by a very dedicated and skilled committee, which includes Amy Stopher, Matt Dodd, and Julian Kirkness. If you have any questions about the conference, do make no hesitation to ask them about it. The conference booklet should provide you with enough writing space. I hope you've got one of those on your seat. You'll also hopefully have a bottle of water there. And now we get down to technical things. If the fire alarm goes off, someone with a hard hat of either red, yellow or white will appear and give you instructions and direct you to the nearest fire exits. And if you have a mobile phone and you haven't put it to silent, I wonder if you could do that straight away. That would be great. So our session this morning, the first session, comes in two parts, and we'll be having morning tea at around 11:40. I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 to 7. I'll pray and Murray will begin. First Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 1. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of the one over us against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ today would be magnified. We pray that he will be magnified as his word is taught. We pray that he'll be magnified in our churches, in our campuses, in our schools. And we pray that he'll be magnified in our hearts and in our midst. We pray, Heavenly Father, that he will be magnified as we serve one another today and as Murray speaks. Would you direct and uphold your servant? We thank you for him, for the gifts you've given him. Please, would you open our hearts and our ears for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
I am so grateful for the opportunity to be here at Trinity. Don West has been a wonderfully caring friend as a fellow principal, and I have great appreciation for the ministry of this college, and it's wonderful to be with you today, to spend a day thinking about preaching and applying God's word. And we are going to begin by hearing God's word, and the aim of this, let me just say right up front, is not to be a model sermon, but to be a ministry of the word to our hearts. And I need the message that I'm about to preach, and I suspect many of us need this message. So that's why I want to look with you at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7 that Don has just read. Cameron Russell is a model. She's modelled for Chanel and Victoria's Secret and all sorts of glossy magazines. She's pretty, she's rich, she's famous. And she's often asked by people, what's it like to be a model? And she understands when people ask her that question, they're kind of thinking, if I'm a bit skinnier and I have thinner thighs and shinier hair, I will be so happy. And so she gives her reply to that question. And she does so on the TED Talk. And believe me, that's the only reason I know about Cameron Russell. Trust me. In her TED Talk, she gives this fascinating reply. What's it like to be a model? She says, I'm insecure. I'm insecure because I have to think about what I look like every day. And then she says, if you're ever wondering, if I have thinner thighs and shinier hair, will I be happy? You just need to meet a group of models because they have the thinnest thighs and the shiniest hair and the coolest clothes, and they are physically the most insecure girls on the planet. It's an excruciating irony. The better you are at something, the more pressure there is to keep up your reputation, and so you feel insecure about being so good at it. And if you're not very good at something, if you don't compare very well with others, then it's very easy to feel insecure. The net result then is loads of us feel remarkably inadequate and insecure. And I don't think it's just an issue for models. It's not only Cameron Russell who feels the pressure of having to look beautiful every day. This is an issue for musicians. It's an issue for dancers. It's an issue for teachers who get graded by their pupils. It's an issue for students who get graded by their teachers. It's an issue for mums who on Facebook are constantly seeing the profiles of amazing mothers who are doing all these wonderful things with their kids. It's an issue for Christians, for preachers, for pastors, for church members, for college students. In fact, I think theological college is perfectly calibrated to produce insecurity in people. If there are students here, you know how it works. Your work is graded. You know exactly where you rank in relation to others. If you are a high achiever and you get loads of HDs, then there is pressure to keep getting HDs. And you can feel very insecure because you are a high achiever and you have to keep achieving highly. And if you're further down the ranks, you kind of know you're down the ranks and you always feel a bit inadequate and you feel insecure. And it doesn't finish when you finish theological college. We go off out into ministry. And if you are an ordinary preacher, then you always feel pretty ordinary. You're driving home from church and you're desperately hoping your wife will compliment you. But you can't really ask her, so was it good? A better preacher comes and preaches in your church and you feel inadequate and you feel jealous and then you feel guilty for feeling inadequate and jealous. But then if you are a good preacher and everyone thinks you are a good preacher and maybe you're good enough to get invited to preach all over the place, there's enormous pressure to try and be a good preacher and to produce another Perla. And you can't, because we can't preach Perlas. We can only open the Word of God as best we can, and any power, any fruit, any effectiveness is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so whether you're really good or pretty ordinary, loads of us as preachers spend a lot of time feeling insecure and inadequate. And then you come to a preaching conference. And you chat with each other. So how's your church going? How many people in your church? Now that's the one, because that's going to help work out where they are on the scale and where you fit in. Oh, you've got 2 million attending on Sunday night. Well, that's not bad. We had 3 million converts last week. We play the numbers game with each other to work out our ranking and compare each other and our ministries and our reputations. And the net result is many of us in ministry feel insecure and inadequate. How ridiculous. I mean, whoever went into modelling to feel insecure about how they looked? And who goes into ministry, into gospel ministry, to feel insecure and inadequate? How do we ever get out of this? Well, we are not the first people to wrestle with these things. And Paul is addressing a highly competitive situation in the church of Corinth. He's speaking into a church where there's all sorts of comparisons going on. Comparisons between one preacher, one ministry, and another. In fact, it was a pretty intimidating place to go. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. If you went to Corinth, it would kind of be like, you know, if you got a call there, it'd be a bit like being the next pastor in a church that had been planted by Don Carson, had grown and been built up under the next ministry, Tim Keller. And you are about to succeed John Piper. Yeah, pretty easy in that situation to feel judged and assessed and compared. And Corinth loved doing that. And so in these verses, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about how they view their pastors and their leaders, their ministers and their preachers. And as he talks to the congregation about it, he says some stuff which is so important for us to understand as well. Embedded in these verses, I think, are three perspectives that can free us from constantly feeling insecure and inadequate. Three tremendous perspectives that really need to become the default setting of our hearts. The first is this: our gifts are from God. That's it. Our gifts are from God. That sounds so basic, and it is. The best way, I think, to think about gifts is to think of them as gifts. Yeah, I'm sorry. I like to keep it simple. But that's what they are. They are things given to you. Given to you by God. Each ability, each skill, even our life circumstances are things that God has given us. And we're meant to be thankful for what we got. We teach that even to little kids, don't we? And we teach them, no, you say thank you. We want them to be thankful for the gift that they've just been given, not be looking at what someone else got. Cameron Russell said she was a model because she had won a genetic lottery. She got genetically lucky, got long legs and a pretty face, and became a model. Well, we could improve her theology, couldn't we? God gave her her looks, her genetics, and God has given you your gifts, your abilities, your opportunities, your circumstances. Maybe God has given you a very sharp mind. Maybe he's given you a wonderful way of communicating. Maybe he's given you a sensitive pastoral heart. Maybe he's given you a charming personality. Maybe he's given you administrative skills. Maybe he's given you huge capacity. Or maybe not. He's given one of my daughters CFS. And she has to manage every ounce of energy so carefully and cannot do most of the things that she'd love to be doing. Maybe he's given you limitations. Maybe he's given you very ordinary gifts. He gives to each differently, to some more, to some less. Some get exciting stuff, some get ordinary stuff. And at the end of this passage, verse 7, he says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Everything we have is a gift from God. And with those gifts, we have a dual role, which is articulated in verse 1. This is what Paul says. This is how one should regard us: as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what we are with the gifts that God has given us: servants and stewards. Those are images from the ancient world. The ancient world was full of servants, slaves, household slaves. They did all manner of jobs and tasks in the household. And kind of senior servants, senior slaves, would be stewards, managing the entire household. And Paul identifies himself as both. He identifies himself as someone serving in God's house, managing, overseeing, stewarding the mysteries of God, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that his job as a servant and steward, verse 2, his job is to be found faithful.
not famous, not impressive, faithful. The way we often put it is, just do your best. You don't have to be the best, just do your best. But I think even that statement needs nuancing. Sometimes you can't do your best. And the reason we can't always do our best is we're never just doing one thing. Perhaps I can't do my best in this sermon because I'm also trying to do my best as a father, and as a husband, and as a neighbour. So I have to do my best with the skills God's given me, with the time God's given me, with the circumstances God has given me. That might mean an 80% job is my best. And if you're a perfectionist, that's incredibly hard to live with. And what will others think of me? Well, what will they think if I don't do a really great job? What will they think if I don't cope? What will they think if I pull out? Well, who cares what they think? God gave you your gifts, your time, your circumstances, your capacities. What he thinks of you is what matters. And so I want to go from the first perspective to the second. The first was, our gifts are from God. The second perspective that frees us from insecurity and constant inadequacy is this: our assessment is by God. Now back to theological colleges. We love to assess students. We assign assessment pieces and we rank and grade and give feedback on an essay, a paper, a project. It can be scary, it can be challenging. But at the end of the day, it's just an essay, or a project, just a piece of work. What about your life being assessed? What if the assessment piece is life? Who assesses that? Well, Paul indicates in these verses there are three possible judges: other people, yourself, or God. Many of us enthrone other people as the judges of our lives. We're people pleasers. We want our friends to approve of us. We want our boyfriend to like us. We want our lecturer to grade us highly. We want our congregation to think that we're great. There are loads of guys walking around who desperately want the approval of their father and spend their life trying to meet up with his expectations. We want to hear basically, you're great, you're fantastic. Well, little wonder we're so stressed and insecure if we are making other people the assessors of our lives. So many judges then in our lives, and they're not all looking for the same thing. What your wife looks for might not be the same as what your elders are looking for. One person is soft on us and another person is hard on us. So who's right? Actually, that's more a comment on them than it is on us. And people's opinions of us vary over time. I can think of people who once thought I was fantastic. Yeah, you'd laugh. I know it's hard to believe, but I think of one guy in particular in my first church. For several years, he just thought I was absolutely fantastic. And then I did something that disappointed him. And I made choices he disapproved of. And I completely lost his favour. And in time, I lost him and a bunch of other people from the church I was pastoring. It's awful to be at the mercy of 1,000 flawed judges. That they too are just servants and stewards like we are. And so that's why Paul says in verse 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. It's an amazing statement. He's saying, what you think of me is not really the true measure of who I am.
The grade you give me, the likes you give me, the compliments you give me, the snub you give me, that is not actually a true measure of who I am. So that's the first flawed judge, allowing ourselves to be constantly assessed and evaluated by other people. The second flawed judge is ourselves. Now, we have to judge ourselves. We have to assess ourselves. Romans 12, verse 3, commands us to judge ourselves with sober judgment. It's actually part of EQ to be able to self-reflect and to be able to say, why did I do that? Why did I respond that way? We need to have self-assessment, and it's not only part of EQ, it's part of spiritual intelligence. God has given us a conscience, which is an inner judge and assessor of our actions. And we are to listen to our consciences. But look at what Paul says in verse 4, or the end of verse 3, he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's a really interesting statement. He says, my conscience doesn't trouble me, but maybe it should. Or my conscience does trouble me, but maybe it shouldn't. I might think I'm great, but I could be self-deluded. I might think I'm hopeless, but perhaps I'm not. We're very poor judges of ourselves, actually. And personality comes into it. Some of you are probably like Eeyore. You know Eeyore? It's always a bad day with Eeyore. And other people here might be like Tigger, who's just irrepressibly bouncy and everything's always fantastic at church. Well, either way, we tend to actually be poor judges of ourselves. And so we turn to the third possible judge, God himself. Verse 4b, it is the Lord who judges me. The Lord who sees everything about you. The Lord who knows everything about your life and your situation and your circumstances. The Lord who gave you your gifts and gave you your church and gave you your wife or your husband and gave you your health and gave you your capacity. The Lord who knows your inner burdens and griefs and knows what you carry. The Lord who knows you far better than your wife knows you. Who knows you far better than your congregation knows you. Who knows you far better than you know yourself. Paul says, wait for his judgment. Wait for his assessment. And on the last day, he'll make everything clear. And the last day, I think, will be a day of surprises. C.S. Lewis actually says there'll be three surprises on the last day. Three surprises in heaven. Who's there? Who's not there? And that you're there. I've been to many music competitions over the years, and we watch these performers all playing one after the other. And at the end of all the contestants playing their pieces, there's this time out while the adjudicator considers what she's just heard. And during that time out, my wife and I sit there, as everyone else does, and you go, and you're comparing, and you're assessing, and you're trying to work out, well, you know, he was pretty ordinary, and she was amazing, and you come up with your little assessment about who you think is going to win. And then the adjudicator gets up, and the first thing she does is she says, well, what I was looking for this afternoon was, and you think, oh, well, that wasn't what I was looking for. And then she says, so the winner is, and her word is final. Doesn't matter what we muttered together and thought, her assessment carries the day. And so it is for us in life and in ministry. God's opinion is the only opinion that matters. You play for an audience of one. But is that good or bad? Our gifts are from God. Our assessment is from God. The third wonderful perspective in this passage is that our commendation is from God. Our commendation is from God. His assessment of us is the only one that really matters. But is he a kind judge or a stern judge? Years ago, I myself was preparing for a piano exam. This was a very long time ago. It's like in another lifetime. And I had to defer the exam for a year. And so this was in New Zealand. The examiners used to come out from London for these exams. And word got around that the examiner who was coming from London was a soft touch. Oh, it was such good news. We heard that this guy was really, really kind and lots of people passed. And so I prepared for the exam with much greater confidence, played abysmally, and I passed. He was a kind judge. Is God like that? Is he kind or is he stern? Well, I want to suggest he is both kinder and sterner than we could ever imagine. And whether you find him kind or stern depends entirely on your relationship to his son, Jesus. For those who have no relationship with Jesus, he will be the most stern judge. He is incredibly exacting. His standards are impeccably high. He requires absolute holiness, complete moral perfection. He demands perfect love and perfect integrity and perfect righteousness. And without Jesus Christ, we stand on our own before a holy and an awesome God, and we will always be found wanting. Our very best efforts will fall way short of his standards of holiness and righteousness and perfection. It doesn't matter how much others think of you. It doesn't matter how much you think of yourself. Before the righteousness of God, we fall short. And without Christ, we will come under the most severe judgment. But for those who believe in Jesus Christ, the story is the complete opposite. If you trust in Jesus, then you trust in one who has stood in your place. Everything that Paul is saying here follows on from what he's already said in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He's saying the cross is the power of God to save us from our sins, save us from our inadequacy, our failings, our shortcomings, save us from all the stuff that we've stuffed up and ruined and got wrong, where we've said the wrong thing, done the wrong thing, not lived up to his standards. Christ has saved us from that. He's paid for every sin. He's dealt with every inadequacy. He's covered our shame completely. And it says at the end of chapter 1 that he has become for us, Jesus Christ has become for us, this is verse 30, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He is our redemption. And so God forever looks at you through Christ-tinted glasses. In Christ, he fully accepts you. In Christ, he heartily commends you for what you have done in his name. Not on the basis of your works, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of Christ's works and Christ's performance. And it actually says, back in chapter 4, verse 5, then each one will receive his commendation. The word is literally his praise from God. God will praise you. God will commend you for everything that you have done as a child saved and covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine a young boy out on a Saturday morning helping his dad in the garden. This little fella has he has his little plastic lawnmower. And he's pushing his little lawnmower behind Dad. And he's got his little plastic rake. And when Dad's raking up the leaves, he's there raking up the leaves. And after they've been working in the garden all morning, this little fella sits down on the back deck with his dad. And they have a drink together. What does his father say to him? Nice try, kiddo. But do you know, what you did this morning didn't make a scrap of difference. If you hadn't been here, it would have made zero difference to what I accomplished. Surely no dad would say that. He'd more likely smile with fatherly pleasure and say, look at what we did, mate. Good job. And he'd be secretly hoping that his little fellow will be there again next Saturday morning. God is our Father. And he loves what we do for him, even though all the gifts and all the strength and all the fruit is ultimately from him. He sees what you do in Christ, and he loves it. And he commends you. And that means that in Christ we are absolutely secure, irrespective of what others think of us, irrespective of how our next sermon goes, irrespective of what we think about ourselves. Of course, we still have to do our best, the best that we can. But when we're secure in Christ, we want to. I mean, think of a guy who changes job from a boss who is harsh and exacting and painful and difficult, and he moves to another place and the new boss is encouraging and generous and supportive. Does his game, does his work game go up or down with the new boss? It goes up, doesn't it? He feels encouraged and supported and he wants to do his best for this great guy. And so it is when we understand the love of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make us goof off at every opportunity. It doesn't mean, oh, I can preach dud sermons, I'm covered by Jesus. No, now, knowing who we are in Christ, knowing the Father's love, knowing his commendation, knowing the absolute security that we have in him, we do our best because we want to. Knowing Jesus gives us greater freedom to serve, freedom even to fail. Freedom to try our best. Freedom to be secure no matter what. No doubt many of us will struggle for a lifetime with feelings of inadequacy and insecurity and with comparing ourselves with others. But God intends that the gospel of Jesus Christ will increasingly free us from that. Free not only to serve Christ, but to enjoy Christ. To delight in him, to love the gospel that we preach to others, to rejoice in the Jesus whom we serve, to enjoy the commendation of God that we have because of our Savior Jesus. Friends, I want to encourage you to preach these three truths to yourself again and again. Your gifts are from God. Your assessment is by God. In Christ, your commendation is from God. God forever looks at you through Christ-tinted glasses. And when it comes to the last day, and you sit in glory on the back deck of your heavenly mansion, your Father will say to you, "Thanks, mate. Thank you for all that you have done to serve your Saviour. I love what you have done for me. Well done, good and faithful servant." The most precious words we'll ever hear. The only assessment that matters. Can I lead you in prayer? Thank you so much, Father, that you gave us your Son, Jesus, that we might be secure in him because of what he has done, not because of what we do. And thank you for the gifts and the circumstances that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunities to serve you. Thank you for the places you've put us. And we pray that we'd work and preach and teach and labour in these places, not trying to please people, not constantly second-guessing ourselves, but just doing the best that we can, trusting your grace, leaning on Jesus, looking to please you as best we can, and knowing that only your commendation counts. We pray that this may increasingly become the default setting of our hearts to the praise of your glory. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Murray. Friends, you'll see on your booklet where the two blank pages are for the notes for that message from God's Word, there are some reflection questions which we could take some time now, but 5 minutes, to Look at the questions, reflect yourself, spend some time in prayer, just you and God, and then when I give Murray the word, he'll come back up and take us through the next part. So we've got about 5 minutes to do our own work of application at this point.